Closing. Next week, after the service, we take a break and then have a Q&A on that issue. But I have commended to growth group leaders, make sure you read with your group the material on that. So we have given some thought on that already. Why aim to buy property in our particular environment? Third thing, just after the service, I'm going to meet with the Carols team very quickly. Carol's team very quickly. That won't necessarily need to include you, Laurie. It's just the various departments who got task descriptions for me yesterday. We're going to pray and get into the scriptures together. Luke 24 is where we are. Let me do that now for us. Our Heavenly Father, we ask this morning that by your Spirit you'd stir up our hearts, that you'd refresh us, that we'd cause us to think about those things that really matter and that are really certain in life. Father, we ask that you deepen our conviction about these things as a congregation and as individuals. For you've sent your Son to do that climactic work in history. You've poured out your Spirit to move our hearts to be people who love and serve you. And we want to do that. And therefore, we ask this morning that you'd move us, move our hearts. Restore us, we pray. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, listen, what if you knew the future? That is, you knew what would happen in 5 years, or 10 years, or 20 years, or 50 years. What if you knew that? Wouldn't it change your actions and shape your present now? You know, all those movies out of Hollywood, and there's so many of them, tell you exactly what others would do if they knew the future. Can you remember those movies? Like the classic is, if you're old enough to remember, Back to the Future, 1, 2, and 3. Was there a 4? I don't know. But there was Arnie in Terminator 2. There was Austin Powers in Goldmember. He knew the future of what was going to take place. He'd gone back in time. There was early Keanu Reeves in the most ridiculous movie I've ever seen, Bill and Ted's. Oh, your fans. Yeah. Men in Black. The Edge of Tomorrow, The Time Machine. There's just movie after movie of if you knew the future. And in all those movies, those who knew the future knew exactly what they would do. Like in Groundhog Day, Bill Murray. What did he do knowing the future? He got the girl. He got the money, he avoided the hangovers, he learned to speak French, actually in order to get the girl, as I recall. Zac Efron in 17 Again, who's seen 17 Again? Well, none of you. Well, I have. I've got teenage daughters who like Zac Efron. He gets his relationships right, he sorts out the life of his kids, he deals with Stan, the neighbourhood bully. You can do all these things, of course, if you know the future. We're fascinated with time and the prospect of knowing where time is leading and the possibility of taking action now to prepare for then. But in real life, it's the Christian and the Christian alone who knows where time is leading, knows it categorically. Do you believe that? Well, I want to help you see some of that this morning. Around 100 times in the New Testament, you find a little Greek word. It's the word day. You can call it D-E-I. It's delta, epsilon, iota, just a tiny little word. It means it's necessary. It must happen. Or it was necessary, and it will happen. And it appears often on the lips of Jesus. And when it does, it usually speaks of what I'm going to call this morning a divine necessity. Something that must happen. Like in Luke chapter 2, you find it in verse 49, you needn't chase it up now, but remember the scene in Luke chapter 2. Jesus is in the city of Jerusalem, he's gone there with his parents, and he's gone missing. They can't find him anywhere. And when they finally find him, do you remember what he says? Didn't you know that I had to be in my Father's house? It's the word day. It was necessary that he be there. Or in Luke chapter 9, it's at Caesarea Philippi. It's the climactic point in the Gospels where Peter first understands that this man Jesus actually is the Christ. And at that point, Jesus begins to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer. It's the word day. It's necessary. Luke chapter 22, when Jesus reminds them of Isaiah's prophecy about the Christ, who will be numbered among the transgressors, and he says to them, this must be fulfilled. It's the word day. It's necessary. In the Garden of Gethsemane, when Peter pulls his sword in that kind of futile attempt to stop Jesus from being arrested, and Jesus rebukes him and says, put it away, because the scriptures must be fulfilled. Everything written about me, and it's that Greek word day, it speaks of an unchangeable and divine necessity. And three times in the passage you're looking at now, you find that word come up. It's the word day. You see it firstly right at the beginning of the passage when the women arrive at the tomb and find the body is gone. Where's it gone, they think? Someone has stolen it. Verse 4, they meet two men with clothes that gleam like lightning who say this to them in verse 6, he is not here. He's risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinners and be crucified and on the third day rise again. What do you think the word is? It is the word day. It was a divine necessity for Jesus to die and be raised again. Then on the road to Emmaus, when the risen Jesus in verse 25 there appears to two disciples on the road, he says to them, how foolish you are and how slow to believe all the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer all these things and then enter into his glory? It's the word day. It's a divine necessity that these things had taken place. And thirdly, in the little part of the passage we're looking at this morning, the 11 disciples are gathered in the upper room in Jerusalem. Suddenly Jesus appears to them. They're frightened, verse 36. They think it's a ghost. He invites them, verse 39, to touch him. He shows them, verse 40, his hands and his feet. He eats with them, verse 42, and then he tells them this in verse 44. Notice it there. This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Friends, it's that little word again. It's a divine necessity that these things have taken place. Everything must be fulfilled. Not because time is some weird, impersonal, unchangeable, kind of mechanical clockwork reality like in those movies that you can't change or weird things are going to happen like in Back to the Future. It's not because of that. It's because time and history both lie in the hands of a sovereign creator God who, because of his great love for sinners like us, made a promise in eternity past which he will not break, to rescue people from the curse of the fall, to restore a world that's broken and not allow it to remain broken. He will not fail on that promise. Therefore, it's a necessity for a God who loves like this. You see, the entire Jesus event was a divine and inescapable and unchangeable necessity. Now, there's a very famous argument in science by a man named John Polkinghorne. He's the, file this away and then forget about it, this afternoon. He's the professor of quantum physics at Cambridge University. And he makes this argument about the sheer miracle of the universe. The miracle of the universe. Not simply that that all the factors, the physical factors in the universe, like dials on some machine, are so finely tuned to enable life to exist that it's almost incomprehensible, though that's an important argument, that anthropic principle argument. But his point was this, that at the instant of the Big Bang, or whatever it was that gave rise to the physical universe we lived in the very first picoseconds, which is like a little period of time, just incredibly infinitesimally small period of time. In that very first picoseconds, for the universe to survive, the relationship between the forces that were causing it to expand and the gravitational forces that were causing it to contract had to be so precise, so the margin for error so incredibly small. He likens it to an archer standing on one side of the universe, firing an arrow at a target an inch big on the other side of the universe, 20 billion light years away, and hitting it. That's the size of the chance of our universe actually existing in the first place. Now, how is that possible? Well, not because of dumb luck, not because of the miracle of physics, but, says Jesus, it's possible for exactly the same reasons that all those promises in the Old Testament about Jesus find their fulfillment in him, in intricate, incredible detail. They had to be fulfilled. Had to be fulfilled because there is in the universe a good and sovereign God watching over his word to fulfill it for our good. That's why. That's why those miraculous things actually take place. Lots of Christians live their life, I suspect, perched on the edge of doubt. Perched on the edge of doubt, suspecting the claims of Jesus are true, hoping the claims of Jesus might be true, but not investing in them too deeply, just in case they're not. Just kind of dipping their toe in the water, you know, maybe up to the ankle, but not too deeply, not taking too many chances. But the sovereignty of God acting in the events of Jesus ought give us confidence that we can trust God's future. He will fulfill it. It's a necessity that he must fulfill it. He will by no means leave it unfulfilled. And friends, there's the first point to notice here. It's the divine necessity of the scriptures being fulfilled. There are three divine necessities I want you to be aware of this morning. There's the first one. Here's the second one. It's the divine necessity that the gospel will be preached to all nations. It will be. Verse 45. Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." There's a promise in that, you see. Same wording again. It's not he's hopeful of these things will take place. Jesus says the gospel will be preached to the nations. Notice firstly something about the content of that message as it was read there. It concerns this message. It concerns the forgiveness of sins. The forgiveness of sins. Now I raise this for you if you're one here this morning who you're not certain about where you stand with this God that Jesus brings to your attention. Can there be any greater gift, friends, than the certainty of forgiveness? If we're worldly in our thinking, we'll underestimate that gift. We'll think it's just a small thing. We'll think it's some sort of bonus in life. But Jesus never underestimated it like that. Remember back to Luke chapter 5, well, you haven't looked at it for a little while. Mark chapter 2 is the other place you'll find it. You'll find it in Matthew's gospel as well. It's when Jesus heals that paralytic. Do you remember the episode? Four mates bring a buddy they've got. He's paralyzed. You don't know how long he's been paralyzed for. They bring him to Jesus, who's inside a house preaching, but the crowd has spilled out onto the front lawn. That's how big it is. So they nail him, they lower him down through the roof so he lies at Jesus' feet. And remember the episode there? Jesus' first instinct wasn't to heal him. Remember what his first instinct was? To offer him the forgiveness of sins. That's his first instinct. So much greater is that priority than even having your legs healed. You think that's incomprehensible. Do you know, if you've got a broken leg or you've got a torn hamstring, or you're thinking, no, it's getting that right. No, it's not at all. It's the forgiveness of sins, says Jesus. And if you're not certain of your forgiveness today, and that is almost certainly true of some of you, it's almost certainly true, then whatever you do, tell us. We want to help you be certain about that. There's no joy in Christian life without that. There's only fear and anxiety and guilt and service for the sake of it because you feel that you need to do it. That's a drudgery of a way to live Christian life. Yet it's offered to you freely, that certainty. So friends, by all means, take it, have it today. It is worth your having. It's also worth noticing, before we leave that issue about the gospel being preached to the nations, notice the condition on which forgiveness is given. The condition on which forgiveness is given. I was interested as Ryan read it, because he didn't read it quite the same way as my version had it. It requires repentance. Notice the expression there? It was repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Did you have that in your version? Yeah, that's what I had in mind. Now, what's repentance? What is repentance? Now, for some of you, that's just a dead easy question. You know what that actually is already. A young man who came to life last time had never really heard the gospel before. He joined us at Easter time, and he recognised as he came with his girlfriend that he actually ought to investigate this a little bit more deeply than he had. And as he listened week by week, he concluded that since Jesus had died as the payment for sins of all those who'd rebelled, and he figured he was one of those who'd rebelled. In fact, he learned that all of us have rebelled. And therefore, he concluded that now automatically, since Jesus had paid the penalty, then we must all be right with God. We must all be forgiven. We must all be in the clear. True or false? What's he missing? I mean, it is false. It is false. No, we're not automatically all in the clear. The thing that he'd missed was the condition of God's forgiveness. It's a little thing called repentance. Repentance. It's a bit like the offer sometimes made to us by the Australian Tax Office. You know, once in a while, the Australian Tax Office, in their desperation, I'd suggest, are trying to find, at least recoup some of all that taxation money that they lose every year from people who never fill in a return. I've got an old friend who is passed away now. He was the minister of a very large church, and he hadn't filled in a tax return for years and years. I thought, how could he possibly do that? You know, it's dreadful. And so from time to time, the Australian Tax Office offer a complete amnesty for those who will come forward and they'll forgive all your past tax cheating sins. Is this good news for any of you? Don't put your hand up. Just don't tell us if that's the case for you. Forgiven on one condition. Forgiven on the condition, not that you now pay it all back, as if there's some work you need to do to get this absolution that they offer for you. Not that, but that you now come clean and stop living as a taxation rebel. Stop doing that and start fresh this year. You know what that is? That's repentance. It's repentance they're calling on people to make there. And likewise, God calls on people who've lived life ignoring him to accept his peace offering, the cancellation of all your past debts, on the condition that we repent. That is, stop living as if Jesus doesn't matter. Stop living as if he isn't the king, when that is so demonstrably false. Stop it, is the offer. And it's the call to repent. Now notice something about that forgiveness. It's not cheap forgiveness. And it's not, if I can put it this way, unconditional forgiveness. As much as we might like to say that's the case. It's offered on the condition of repentance. Stop living in rebellion against your Creator. Start taking account of him as the one who he really is. Now that might be a word for some of you this morning. It may be the fact that you know who Jesus is, as I did for years and years, and my mother did as well, but you'd never responded to him and decided to repent. This is the message that Jesus is inviting people to take to the nations. Notice, remember what repentance isn't. It's not where we clean ourselves up and achieve a certain level of moral goodness before we're eligible for forgiveness. Do you know how some people sometimes think that? Look, I'm not quite ready to become a Christian, but I will be soon. I've just got a few things to work on. Well, that's nothing but good works. A friend of mine has a brother. He's a fisherman. He's a very large man. He's like 150 kilograms large. That's one big fisherman, right? And he set out on his boat to fish an isolated reef off the coast of New South Wales here. And he was 13 k's out to sea when the anchor line snagged around the engine and fouled it, stopped it completely. They tried everything they could, he and his mate, to try to loose the line. Couldn't do anything about it. So as a last resort, he stripped naked. Now, I'm sorry that I've put the image in your mind of a 150-kilogram man stripped naked, jumping overboard from his boat into the ocean and trying all he could to cut the anchor line free. And he did. He succeeded. And just as he succeeded, a giant wave came and rolled the boat. Now the boat is upside down. They're 30 k's from shore. They're alone. There's no radio. There's no engine. There's little hope of being seen. And the rescue beacon is trapped inside the upside down cabin of the boat. Now what do they do? This very large man dived and dived and dived until he finally extricated it, got it out of the cabin wherever it was hidden. And that's a feat of brilliance, just doing that. But now he was faced with a dilemma. To be rescued, totally naked. The humiliation, you know, the embarrassment. Is there some way he could tidy himself up first? Could he possibly just find a pair of underpants or some rag to put around himself? Jesus came to save naked people. You're wondering how I was going to fit that in? I really just wanted to use the story on you, but... He came to save naked people who've got nothing to offer, nothing to clothe themselves with. You might feel it's humiliating, but when you're out at sea and you don't have a hope, you don't knock back the rescuer so you can tidy yourself up a little bit for the great moment. You just take what's on offer in order to be rescued, but you do need to repent. You do need to repent. You can't keep living as if Jesus doesn't matter. This is the message, says Jesus, that will be preached to every nation and language and tongue. It will be, he's saying. We're not there yet, I wonder if you realise. There are language and people groups who are yet to hear the gospel, but it is a divine necessity, says Jesus. Verse 47. Repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name, to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Now, friends, imagine this. Imagine you're back in the days when Jesus said this to those disciples in that upper room in Jerusalem. 11 timid guys. What a sheer impossibility this must have seemed. Israel, a tiny little subject nation, enslaved within the massive, powerful Roman Empire. And yet, you know what happened? Within just a few generations, the gospel of Jesus slowly but surely began to conquer the world. Within 300 years may seem to you a long time. It's actually historically a very short period of time. That Roman world was transformed. The Roman emperor himself was a Christian. The Christian population of the empire was 10%. Can you believe it? You know what it is in Australia? 2 or 3%. Extraordinary that that could take place. Today in Australia, Christians are facing great challenges. People are growing cold to the gospel. The government, the media, the power brokers of society are staunchly and aggressively opposed. Do you think God's lost control in all that? Do you think it's game over in all that? No, the gospel's growing like crazy in Asia, South America, in Africa. No reason to think that God can't in the blink of an eye turn things around in this country. He can change things whenever he wants. The gospel of Jesus will be preached to all nations on earth. It's a divine necessity. You'd be crazy to bet against him on this. You'd also be crazy right now not to be giving yourself to this. You'd be crazy not to be doing that. Not to be investing in this gospel enterprise. Not to be using your abilities and your money and your time and your opportunities and your relationships and your experience to get this gospel out. You'd be crazy not to be doing that. Because you of all people know what the future will actually be. You of all people know where history is heading. Do you know this name, Penn Jillette? Do you know who this guy is? He's half of that magic team, Penn and Teller. He's an atheist, Penn Jillette. But a few years ago, after one of his magic shows, a man came to him and gave him a New Testament and spoke to him quietly about the gospel. And Jillette was moved by the gesture. And here's what he said. He said, this man was kind and nice and sane. It's nice to hear that about Christians, isn't it? And he looked me in the eyes and talked to me and gave me this Bible. He held it up. I've always said, he explained, that I don't respect people who don't proselytize. I don't respect them. I don't respect that at all. If you believe there's a heaven and a hell and people could be going there or not getting eternal life and you think it's not really worth telling them because it would be socially awkward, something's wrong, he said to the person who's like that. How much do you have to hate someone to believe everlasting life is possible and not tell them? Now, he's right, isn't he? He is very obviously right at that point. Which brings you to the final point in this. Number one, the fulfillment of the scriptures. That's a divine necessity. Number two, the gospel preached to all the nations. That's a divine necessity, says Jesus. But finally, the means of getting that out, well, the simple testimony of people who know Jesus, that too is a divine necessity. Verse 48. You're witnesses of these things, he says to the disciples. I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, that is the gift of the Spirit, but stay in the city until you've been clothed with power from on high. Now, friends, that was a word to the first disciples. But I trust you picked up last week from Matthew 28, it is a word by extension to us as well. We are not first-hand witnesses of Jesus, but we are witnesses. You may never have been to the city of Jerusalem to collect the gift of the Holy Spirit that was offered, but if you know Jesus by faith and repentance, then you have received his Spirit. So guess what? You got everything you need. You got everything you need to act as a witness, to bear testimony to him. If I were God, I'd do this whole thing differently. I'd do the whole thing differently. I'd never leave a task as important as this in the hands of a screw-up like me or you. I'd never do that. I hope you don't mind my saying. But God's done exactly that. And he's got absolutely no plan B. This is the plan, which tells you what? Well, it tells you this. He's sufficient for the task. In fact, his goodness will be magnified to all the powers in heaven when he does do it through people as timid and whatever we are, as people like you and me. His greatness will be magnified because it'll be absolutely clear that the power was his. It couldn't have been ours. But should you choose through fear or disbelief or disobedience or timidity to fail to play the part set for you, to fail in that, then don't think God will be thwarted. Don't think he'll be thwarted. He'll just raise up people who will do that. He'll raise them up in Nepal. He'll raise them up in Australia. He'll raise them up in South America. The only loss will be ours. For in the heavenly ages to come, when stories of the gospel and the forgiveness it brought and the lives it changed are celebrated and recounted and praised around the meal table, we'll not wish we'd done less. We'll wish we'd done more. It's a divine inevitability. Because this is the great and awesome work for which God created. This is the work for which he gave his scriptures. He gave them because of the mission to the world. This is the reason he commissioned his Son. This is the reason he poured out his Spirit. This is the reason why he sends his witnesses into the nations. He cannot fail. He will not fail. says Jesus. And actually, everything points to the fact that he's not failed in a single thing yet. Do you think he'll fail when it comes to the end? Not in 1,000 eternities. So, just one question remains. Since you know the future, since you of all people know it, will you join wholeheartedly in the work? Will you? See, I think at Pen EV we desperately, desperately want to. I think we're deeply convicted about the need to get the gospel out. We know we've got a mission to the world. We know it. That's why it is a great delight to support Kirsten. And we want to find others in nations beyond us as well. We're deeply convicted about that. We know we've got a mission to the peninsula. And we know we've got the message. We actually understand it very well. We hear about it week after week. But I think the problem is we're just not sure how to start. Just not sure what to do. How to engage with people. Is that right? I think that's the problem. I think it's the problem. I could be wrong. I'm interested in your thoughts. But three realities in evangelism stop people from getting started. And the first is lack of conviction. Lack of conviction. Lack of certainty that this matters. But you don't lack that. You're absolutely certain this matters. The second thing that stops people from getting started is lack of connection. They've hung around in the Christian world so long, they've got no friends who actually aren't Christian. They've got no relationships with people who know they are a Christian. And that's not the case for most of you. I think you're pretty well connected, aren't you? Blokes who work in Sydney, that might be a little bit more difficult, but most of you are well connected. The third thing is lack of confidence. Lack of confidence. It's the confidence that God can use someone like you. Someone who's, you know, just you're an average, you're a punter, you're a housewife, you've got three kids and life's busy, or you're a bloke who works at the Australian Tax Office, or, you know, but someone who'll just give it a crack. And we lack the confidence, I think, to actually start. Now, is that true? Is that true? I wonder if that's our problem. You know, don't you? That summer series survey that Ryan commended to you there this morning is made for people like you. It's actually designed for people like you who are not sure how to start. Designed for people as a way of helping them just give it a crack with a issue, a conversation that will, who knows where it'll lead. And it's made for people like you. Will it help you? Have you actually given it a go? I did it. I went on Friday to a lunch for a mate of mine. And he'd brought a friend along who wasn't a Christian. And he said to me, I haven't shared with Shane the summer series question. I can't quite remember it. Can you remember it, Craig? And I said, yeah, I remember it. So I said, we were sharing this thing and I told him, give four questions about human beings. What would you say? Do we mostly need forgiveness or mostly need justice? He said, yeah, it's a hard question, but I think mostly forgiveness. I said, are we mostly good or mostly bad? He said, man, I struggle with that question so much. I said, come back to it. So we went through the other couple of questions and we came back to it. He said, yeah, I still don't really know what I'd say. I said, do you believe there's a God? He said, yes. Yeah. I grew up in a family that has a belief in, but I'm not a practicing Christian now. I said, well, Jesus' comment about that is that we're a good thing gone tragically wrong. He said, I reckon that captures it. We're a good thing gone wrong. Well, you know, I don't know where that conversation will lead to, but it was a pretty simple one, pretty simple to do. If this is not going to work for you, that summer series thing, tell us what will, and we'll do it. Because we want to get your feet wet. We want to get you started, because there are opportunities to seize in Australia. There's opportunities to seize in Nepal. There's obstacles in Australia. Yes, there's obstacles in Nepal. Major on the opportunities and take them. You're not going to live forever. Have a look in your EV news. Just open it up now if you would. I'm just about done. And when you get to it there, I think bottom left-hand corner, you'll find this is our number one strategic goal for 2018. This is something to grow in. I've listed them there for you this week. We gave you a copy of that survey last week, but you know what? You can put it on your phone. In fact, if you're wondering how to do that, there's a sheet up the back that'll help you do it. Come and see me at the end of the service. But make sure you give it a crack. Carols, Christmas, Summerfest, Summer Series, they're all easy asks. They're coming up soon. They're opportunities for friends to engage. And some of the people you invite will come. And some of the people you invite will be changed for eternity because you brought them the message, or at least introduced them to a place they could hear it. What if you knew the future? You knew what would happen in 5 years or 10 years or 20 years or 50 years. Wouldn't it change your actions now? Wouldn't it shape your present? Will you do? You categorically know it. You know where time will end. It's a divine inevitability. And knowing that truth, like in all the movies, should transform what you do now. Invest in God's gospel future. Invest in it with all that you have and all that you are today and tomorrow and forever. I want to urge you to do that. And I want to help you do it. I'm going to pray. Carol's team, we're meeting after the service very briefly for 5 minutes. Let me pray for us. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the certainty that we're given in Jesus. Thank you that you've overseen history for the very purpose of fulfilling these things because of your great love for us. Father, move us by your Spirit, for we know it'll happen no other way, to be people who bear that testimony as timidly as we might to people who need it, both here on the peninsula and beyond. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.